First Baptist Church of Redmond, August 19th, 2018. Know Jesus knows us well.
Would you all please rise? And we will be reading Luke 22, verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter, remembering the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Thank you. You may be seated.
Today's words from Luke 22, 54 through 62 are, "Know that Jesus knows us well." One of the jobs I had years ago was I was a food taster at a dessert factory. That means I worked in the, I got a job, God bless me, with for 1 year quality control at Globe Food Products in Clifton, New Jersey, where you would go in and you would check mostly to make sure that desserts were cooked thoroughly, that they were cooked according, and I learned not to say recipe, but it was a formula, that they included all the aspects of the formula, that the pH was such that it had a long shelf life. If it was canned, it had strong vacuum pressure, because the United States military had a contract with some of our dessert products. So a canned dessert, which generally was pudding or pie filling from us, had to be able to last 10 years. So, yeah, the stuff you hear about, yeah, 10 years. Had to pop open a can, turn it upside down. There was a plastic sheet with, looks like a target with rings, and how fast it spread would determine its shelf life. So you wanted to spread slowly and yet be cooked through, because then it had a longer shelf life. So all these things were going on with food. So that's really the only interaction I've had with food other than eating it. But some critics, some food critics, apparently there's a rite of passage that some of them like to do. And what they will try to do is pick a particular number of the top restaurants in the world, and they will try very hard to visit all of them. Food critic Paul Grinberg set out to eat at the world's top restaurants, top 100 since 2011, and he has been able to get into 99 of them. He's traversed mountain roads, been lost in the fog, snowed in, stranded, and secured speeding tickets in Spain, France, Switzerland, Germany. Most of the restaurants are not in the United States. He's crisscrossed time zones. He's been exhausted, but he wants to be able to say that, and it'll enhance his reputation as a critic, as well as being able to go to lots of different places and see what excels. But there was one last restaurant on his list that others have been able to visit that he has not. There is a small, 8-seat, members-only sushi house in Japan that he has not been able to visit. He says, "I just can't get into one restaurant in Tokyo. That's just crazy." What's the name of it? Sushi Saito. And this is apparently a picture of food that you can get at Sushi Saito in Tokyo. It's private membership. You can only eat there if you are a member, or if a member will make you a reservation for one of the 8 seats that apparently is done far in advance. Tracking down connections hasn't been easy. He's had connections at a lot of famous places. People have tried to see if they could influence to get him in, and he has had no luck. He says other restaurants and chefs have wanted the promotion and have gone out of the way to seat him at his convenience. He documents his meals. Apparently, Paul Grinsberg, I don't have Instagram. He probably has a well-visited Instagram page where people will notice. And now he has started hashtag 100 Sushi Saito. To try and get people to connect him with that. For me, I don't know how hard you want to work to have somebody else's things, but for him it's important. For we who are connected through faith to the Father, through His Son Jesus Christ, by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, that's not something we actually had much to do with. Because the Bible tells us that when we're outside of God, we really don't seek Him until God begins to work in our hearts. Romans chapter 3 says that there is no one that seeks God. Now, that's why I talk about the phrase spiritual conversation. Because if someone talks to you about God or the Bible, if someone begins to discuss things, even if they're somewhat critical. The fact that they're talking about it, I think, means the Holy Spirit has begun to work in their mind. So you want to take an opportunity to follow things up, see what happens. The Bible itself tells you that some plant, some water, God gives the increase. So who knows what your place is in that. But if someone is giving you some conversation, especially if it's conversational, if it's not critical, even some of the critical ones you can follow up on, it's almost proof to me that the Holy Spirit's working in their mind, and you should take opportunity, whether it's at the grocery store. Generally, this happens to me as I just stand in line at the store, or I'm doing some business out someplace, and I don't tell everybody I'm a pastor, and not everybody knows that. And so if they just start talking, then I know I need to pursue that, because that's why God has me there at that moment. As we look at the verses here, we are immediately following up on what we have looked at before. Jesus has sent Judas to do his business, and Judas has done his business. Jesus had gone waiting in the Garden of Gethsemane for Judas and the over 200 people who were arresting him to come and pick him up. When his disciples, who had not 100% connected with his mind but wanted to be with him, began to respond inappropriately, aggressively, Jesus stopped and said, "Stop, before you arrest me, give me this moment." And he healed the person, Malchus. That's going to be important in a minute. And then that was the last thing Jesus did before he was bound. So the last thing Jesus did before his hands were tied were to heal someone who had been incorrectly attacked by one of his followers. Jesus was then taken to a house, very likely Caiaphas' house, verse 54. Having arrested him, they, that is the over 200 strong party, led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Again, if we look at this section, Luke is hitting highlights as he's telling the story. Some of the other gospel writers have put in other details. So as we blend these things together, very likely this is the house of Caiaphas. And if you can remember, it's been a while ago when we went through the book of Daniel, I talked about, and it's the Persian idea of paradise. Paradise. Matter of fact, that P-R-D comes right, actually it's P-D-S, comes right out of the Persian language. And the concept of paradise is based on a square house that might have had a couple of different stories. But the key thing is it had an inner courtyard. The courtyard was generally centered around some kind of a fountain. And it was designed so that as the sun was going down in the summer, but still there was daylight, the sun would go behind the roof of the house. So it wouldn't be, you wouldn't be in direct sunlight if you were in this inner, generally grassy courtyard with the fountain, and you could have a seat there. You could go get something to drink from the fountain. There would often be something decorative there. You could relax. You could have dinner there. You could open the doors on each of the four sides, and there would be a breeze that would come through. And for a Persian who made it, middle class or above, which generally was a political official or a wealthy business person, you could enjoy your evening on a hot Middle Eastern day and be out of the sun, see and engage your family and friends, relax, and walk over and get yourself a drink. That was paradise. The source of that word that comes into English is that kind of concept. So this kind of home structure became a status symbol in the Middle East after the Babylonian captivity. You wanted to have that kind of a house. So we believe that the house that the high priest's extended family lived in, based on some of the descriptions here and such, was that kind of a structure. So when Jesus was arrested at night, he would have been taken in to that type of a building in Jerusalem. They would have walked him in, and then the area went through stages of being secured. We'll see that as we look at Peter's story. Because as Jesus is taken in to Caiaphas, the high priest's house, which also, remember, Annas, his father-in-law, their previous high priest, was the de facto high priest. Caiaphas had the job, but Annas is the one who ran the show. Caiaphas did activities, but Annas would be involved, would be there. Sometimes he might step in and overstep his bounds, but Annas ran the show. Annas was the conservative gatekeeper. He viewed himself for the Jewish faith and made sure that temple sacrifice, temple structure, lessons, who had what position was flowing right along. Probably you have this square house and each lived in one of the wings. There were four, you know, sides, so I don't know if they went two and two or one and one with other people living there. Since it was the high priest's house, there would have been some need for some official offices and storage and such. But both of them lived in what probably for that era was a good-sized house. I'm not sure. Perhaps it would have been as large as our octagonal structure here. I would guess that. Perhaps it might have been a little bit larger. Most of the disciples had fled by this time. Because, remember, over 200, probably that's how many Roman soldiers came in, 200 had been in the group that had arrested Jesus. And their goal was, our Jewish friend's goal was very simple. They were going to try to have Jesus executed. So they needed to go through some stages of approval to get the Romans to grant their approval. Things needed to be done in some kind of an orderly fashion that had been laid out. Two disciples, however, followed nearby Jesus. Peter and John calls himself another disciple in his letter. It seems likely that John the Apostle had some connections, and some will say family connections, with the high priest's family. That John is the one who was able to get in and perhaps bring Peter with him because they knew him. Because this was now a limited control area. So not everybody could get in. But somehow these two, and again, we think it was because somehow of John's influence, were able to get into this sizable courtyard with representatives from the priest family, from Jewish aristocracy, and military, because Jesus had been arrested. In Peter's case, I think some of his obligation in his mind to follow was prompted by the things he had been saying. He had been the one who had said, Lord, you will never die for me. Jesus responded, Satan, get behind me, because God's plan was for him to give his life. Jesus had said these things to Peter about his betrayal that had followed some things that Peter had said that, you know, listen, everybody else is going to go. I'll be with you always. And so Peter is the one who's under focus here. At the very least, he's probably very curious what is going to take place. Peter loved his master. Sometimes we're too quick to dump on him. Can I tell you, if an angel followed behind me with a video camera and a pen and wrote everything down that I had done and published it each day, I would be ashamed for you to read it. Amen? You don't have to follow up on that. But Peter loved his master. And God decided for us to know what he had done so we can see, review, and study his response. He did, however, notice follow at a distance. Why? Jesus is very likely going to be killed. If not, he would be at least beaten and let go. And it was difficult to wonder what's going to happen to you. So they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard, sat down together. Peter sat among them. So in this open area, there was a spot where they lit a fire. Why? Because it's cool. Very likely it's dark, and it's a Middle Eastern environment, so it's warm in the day, but at the night, they're near the ocean, it's going to be chilly. I want to have a jacket or a coat. All four Gospels, at some extent, record what we're going to see. So we throw these together, these Gospel accounts, so we can get a better picture on the completeness of what's going on with Peter. Luke adds his words here. So Peter and John... there's a guess, and it's only a guess, but I'm telling you what people tend to say who write on this, that John very possibly had superior access than Peter because John perhaps was connected, likely by family, to the high priest's family. So he would have been able to perhaps be inside the building. Would have been inside the room where Jesus was? Nobody says anything, don't know. But Peter's out in the courtyard because he's just there. He feels like he should be there. He followed his master. In his mind, he wants to stand up for him. Jesus had just commended his disciples earlier in the chapter that they had stayed with him. And Peter was there, being with his master, knowing that something bad was going to happen. Where's John? I think John was probably in the building somewhere, watching much more closely what was going on. So Peter's the one who's, if you will, by himself, in the middle of several hundred people who are there, quote-unquote, just doing their job. Which their job? The arrest and execution of Jesus of Nazareth. So here is one person in a very large crowd who has come to see what he can see, do, or say. While he's there, you know, people light a fire. Everybody is attracted to a fire. A servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." Peter probably would have stood out because he would not have been dressed in a way to indicate that he had status in the temple guard, nor that he had status in the military. He was just a guy with a cloak on, trying to stay warm by the fire. Also, he would have been an observant Jew, so he would have had a large untrimmed beard. He would have had distinctive Jewish clothing on, but yet he was not part of the Sanhedrin group. So he would have stood out in a lot of different ways. And whoever this servant girl is, probably as soon as he walked in the gate, she's doing her business, she sees him. Who is that guy? What is he doing? And I would say in the previous week, most of Jerusalem had had the opportunity to know that Jesus of Nazareth was teaching in the temple. They would see him coming and going. Remember, we had said that he had been going out sleeping in the evening, very likely in the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. So if you wanted to look at him from a distance, you would have, and you would have seen his immediately group of disciples with him, perhaps the extended group as well. So Peter stood out, but Peter had had a chance to be seen. I think this girl looks at him. He looks uneasy, yet he has a familiar face. He very quickly responds, "Woman," which is a respectful way for him to speak. "Woman, I do not know him." When she spoke her accusing words, Peter, yeah, have you ever been in a situation where you're there someplace and you want to be invisible? You draw the cloud around you, put your zipper up, put your hat down, you got your hands in your pockets, and I'm not here. Who would recognize him now in the priest's courtyard, in the dark? Who's going to know him? Just a few hours before, he'd made so many promises about standing with Jesus, but now fear has gripped his soul and he makes his first denial. The second denial is actually a combination denial. After a little while, another saw him and said, "You are one of them," but Peter said, "Man, I am not." Very likely after this first denial, Peter begins to move around the courtyard, but it seems that, again, this is a secure area. And the Middle East is known today for political uprisings and conflicts, yes? Jews under control of any occupying force have always been a source of resistance. You can look up the incidents of 1947, King David Hotel. You can look at other incidents of Pontius Pilate having to serve there, and Jews were constantly uprising. And so they did not want a demonstration. They didn't want a political activity. Who's going to come in and try to save him? So eventually, people began to intensify the guarding of the entrances and the exits. And it very likely he is not able to get out. People are standing around watching him. Who is that guy? She just talked to him. He went over to the gate. They are not letting people come or go now. He's wandering around. Why would he be wandering? Very likely this is quickly after the first denial. And if we combine these things together, Matthew chapter 26, 71 says that a woman begins to speak again, and now a man is the one whose voice is louder. He was one of the disciples. That man says, "Yes, yes, you are one of them. I have seen you." Peter just had talked to a woman. Now he responds to the man who would have demanded his attention. "Man, I am not." Very likely he was a little louder, and people got the vibes to leave this man alone. So Peter is standing there in the cold. He's got his cloak on. He is looking. He's trying to see what's going to happen, what's going to take place. The master does not want me to strike out with the sword. He very likely still was packing that sword. But he's not sure what he's going to do other than stand and watch. Now notice the time frame. After about an hour, can I tell you, standing outside in the cold, in the dark, with no friends around, in an hour, that's going to seem forever. So an hour had come by, and imagine the things that are in Peter's mind as his mind is racing. What's going to happen? Should I try? Peter was a bold man. Should I try to rescue Jesus? I'll bet that comes in his mind. Should I take a stand? Should I go in there and suffer or die with him? Because that was his offer. I will die with you. So maybe he's thinking he should go in. But all these things are in his mind, and he's deathly afraid what's going to happen next. And something that was, I don't know if I want to say unfortunate, but something that was so bad took place that Peter, I'm sure, did not even anticipate that it was possible. After about an hour had passed, another notice confidently affirmed. Notice this. This person was 100% sure that this man trying to hide was one of Jesus' immediate disciples. Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is Galilean. Two things come up with this. Peter's wandering. He's looking for a place to hide. One confidently points it out. And A, can you tell if someone is from the Boston area by listening to them? How can they talk? Boston. You don't say Oz. Oyster Bay. Bahaba. You don't say R. If you're from Texas, what are some preferences of Texas? Kind of different ways to talk. You notice in America, most newscasters who try to pick them from the Midwest, they say that's, quote-unquote, the less accent-intensive area. Not that there's not a Midwest accent, because I'm from Colorado. If you're an outsider, you're from Colorado. And if you're there, you went to Arvada, not Arvada. But Midwest United States tend to have less vocal intonations that are influenced by different things. People say the southern drawl is influenced because a lot of Scottish people moved there before the potato famine and during. And so they say southern drawl is a contraction of Scottish people trying to not sound Scottish. I don't know if that's true or not, but I've heard that more than once. But whatever it was, he had a distinctive Galilean accent. What is that? I don't know. But Jesus spent most of his life in the Galilee area. So did Jesus have an accent? Maybe. But Peter definitely had an accent. But here's the point. John 18:26. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? If that was your cuz, your uncle, your nephew, who got hacked by one of those disciples, you're going to notice? You're going to notice the guy that did that? What kind of clothes he had on? How his beard looked? The cut of his jib? Horror of horrors. One of Malchus's relatives was there. And he recognizes Peter. You're the man. You hacked my relative's ear almost off. How much worse can it be for Peter? There can be no doubt. The person confidently says, I was there. I was with this group. You're the one who had the sword. You're the one who went to blood. You're the one who tried to kill him. Peter said, again, this is respectful. Sir, see, ma'am, sir, I don't know what you're speaking. And immediately notice, while he was speaking, I do not know what you are. The rooster crowed. Other gospels present an angry, excited Peter who begins to call curses and swear that he does. May God do such and such. Our Jewish friends are always saying, may God do such and such to me if I'm not telling you the truth. So Peter lied and invoked God in his lie. That doesn't mean he used bad language. It means, oh, may God cause me, may God cause me to have leprosy. May God cause me to go blind if I'm not telling you the truth. And immediately something worse than that happened. When he's saying that, the rooster crows. So what happens? He just proves he's a liar to all those who hear him. Someone's been exposed. He's staggering. He's stammering. The rooster crowed. Imagine how he felt. He had said so many things, and now was the hour, worse than he could have anticipated. And unexpected things happen, and he loses it. He's caught, he's exposed, he's lying. He himself becomes, I'm sure, an object of derision and mocking. He can't even fess up to this. And to make it the ultimate worst experience. Remember I talked about this courtyard? Here's this courtyard with open rooms on the bottom floor. Things would have been open for a while. Now we've got some closure, but the outside doors are closed. People can come and go, but the inside doors are likely to be open. Why? When you get a lot of people in a small room, what happens? It's hot. And so they open the inner courtyard doors. They open to the center area to let the heat out. So it's more comfortable for people who are trying to condemn Jesus to be killed. And as soon as Peter calls down an oath from God, the rooster crows, Jesus is hearing a bunch of words and he's just waiting for the time to go by. Jesus is there and he turns his head toward Peter, which wouldn't have meant anything except Peter is having all this happen to him. And while all this is happening to him, he knows what his master has said. And as he's saying all this, he knows Jesus is there, and he turns his head, and Jesus is looking at him. That Jesus is looking at him is one thing, but the stab to the heart is when Peter looks and sees Jesus looking at him, as he has just denied him, just lied, just called a curse down from God on himself, and distanced himself from his Lord of glory. Can it get any worse than to lie about Jesus and have him watching you do it? Peter had to be crushed. Jesus' words are melting him in his mind. G. Campbell Morgan said the look of Jesus would have been wasted on Peter if it had not been that Peter was looking at Jesus. Imagine how this would feel. When we really get serious with God, when people talk about, I got right with God, when people talk about, I repented of my sin, when people say, I did business with God, I dare say 100% of the time what people are doing is dealing with their sinfulness. They get convicted for that moment and they confess their sins to God and they come to God and they come clean. Because you think God is not seeing. Even though you say, I believe that God knows, I believe in God's plan for my life. I believe that God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. God has all these things. And then we do something as if somehow we can sneak and do something that God does not know about. Shh, God does not see. It's not like Superman, you can hide from lead. Lead, God can see through lead too. Did you know that? So imagine the feeling. Peter is exposed. Perhaps for the first time in his life, more than he ever has been in his entire life, Peter is exposed. And he feels it. What does he do? You can tell conviction because of emotional response. Can I tell you that? There have been times when God has touched me so much that I have just been wiped out. In the Old Testament, sometimes people would pray and their body language reflected their hearts. You don't have to do this. There's nothing wrong with it. Some churches have kneeler things. When I go to Romanian churches, they tend to have those, so I kneel when I pray. Have I ever prayed face down, prostrate? Yeah. I don't do it here because, well, it's a showy thing and God, I'm going to lose my blessing by talking about it. But sometimes your body language shows your heart. And if you never get convicted to the point where your emotions begin to turn down, You need to reconsider what God thinks about you and I, because you and I are guilty people that need God's mercy. Amen? Because we're sinful. Amen? And somewhere you deal with it. You don't have to deal with it here in front of everybody else. I don't have to tell. You don't have to tell me about it. But somewhere you do business with God. And right now, Peter is convicted, which is the first step to coming back to God, is to realize you are different. Remember when the prodigal son, he's out feeding the pigs, and it says, then he came to himself. In other words, he saw who he really was. He's someone who wasted everything and it offended his father. It seems at this point, and maybe because it was him and everybody's watching, somehow now Peter is able to leave. Did he force his way out? I don't know. Did they let him out? I don't know. But now all eyes are focused on Jesus. Jesus now seems to be moving out into the courtyard, the convicted one. The first step of the trial is over. He's being held over. We're going to begin to get permission to execute him from the authorities we need to. Jesus is visible from the courtyard. Jesus is beginning to move around. Peter now, who cares about this guy? Here's the one we're after. Peter is now, I can't communicate this enough, would be crushed. Can you imagine that? Peter's an emotional man. Peter is a leader. He is outspoken. And he is now on the hot seat. And God himself has watched him lie. Peter has a heart. He is redeemed and filled with guilt, sorrow, and shame. You can put in whatever other words you need to get there. Also, he is a true believer. He has genuine regret. Peter is going to be restored later, yes? But not until he sees Jesus and they spend time walking around on that beach after breakfast. So there's going to be a period of time where Peter feels distant from Jesus and needs to talk to him one-on-one to get things taken care of. In this time right now, in the night, where we're probably pushing midnight, everyone is suffering. The disciples have abandoned, except for John and Peter. Peter's soul is now crushed. John is distant, he's a young man. That's why he's pictured, for example, Last Supper, without a beard, because he's a young man, not because it's Mary. Put that stuff out of your mind. That's a fiction. John is often pictured in the groups of the disciples, beardless, because he was younger. Peter's soul is crushed. John is watching. Jesus begins to suffer his betrayal, rejection, blows, and mocking words. Jesus is going through stages of grief right now. For us, at the height of darkness, how much God's pardoning grace and Jesus' forgiving love will clearly follow. You're going to see how merciful, forgiving, and patient God is, because right now, in real time, Jesus and the Father are dealing with these kinds of things. Peter's repentance and return result in his following messages that are characterized with humility. We look at Peter speak in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. When you see Peter speak, he speaks about Jesus, he speaks about humility, and he speaks in the Old Testament on how God has been forgiving with us. Because Peter, this lives in his heart and his mind. This is the great lesson of Peter's, you can use a recovery, repentance, restoration. God gives grace to the humble. Amen? God gives grace to the humble. The pastor, Dan Meyer, preached a sermon, Why Remember the Passion, connected with Easter in 2004. In the middle of that message, he talks about a trip he took to the country of Ecuador. He says, and I'll read this, years ago I traveled to Ecuador and spent a couple of weeks traveling in the mountains. The Quechua Indian people, and this is supposed to be a picture of someone from that group, the Quechua Indian people I met there lived among the most mind-numbing squalor. The disease and disfigured bodies were heartbreaking. The bugs and stench were everywhere. People were living in a hole in the ground and calling it a house. They were feeding on rotten food and prizing garbage as possessions. But they didn't know it. Why? Everyone in their group lived that way. They had never been given a picture of what it means to be a genuinely healthy human being. They did not know what an abundant life truly looked like. And then he goes on. That's our problem too. It's the reason we think of ourselves as a largely innocent people. People who have little to do with the bringing about of the cross of Christ. We don't get how sick and undeveloped we can be spiritually. In Psalm 14, David says that the one fully healthy being in the universe views the human race as we might view those Kecha visitors, only the gap between his life and that of our village is much larger. The Bible says, the Lord looked down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there were any who understand and any who seek God. But all have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 14 is the source of the quotation in Romans chapter 3. In other words, Pastor Meyer says, we're condemned, but we don't even realize it. God wants us to realize how much He loves us, but generally we don't realize how much somebody loves us until we realize how much of a difference that makes in our lives. Because God is not obliged to do anything for us. It's only in His riches of His grace that He decides to include us in His redemption plan. And then when we are in His family, we are His children. He is our Father. He will give us one day the kingdom. And until then, we trust Him with our lives, pray and dedicate ourselves to Him, and follow Him. God, may the blood of Jesus Christ captivate our souls, convict our hearts, and guide our minds. Help the Holy Spirit to remind us of our need of a Savior and to strip away the veneer of civilization we try to display in ourselves in our righteousness, and help us to see that our only righteousness is found from You, is Your gift to us, as You remake us in Your image, in Your likeness, and cause us to be brothers of the Son and followers of Him. Bless us, we pray. Help us to be impacted by the gospel, by the gift of Christ, by our need of redemption and the gift of the Holy Spirit's change of life, following the Son to glorify You, our Father. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,